It is my pleasure to invite again to bring God's Word to us, Mr. Glenn Hamilton. As I mentioned this morning, he is a first-year student in the Whitfield College of the Bible doing the ministerial course. And being in the Whitfield College of the Bible is no easy thing. There's 14 subjects, and you're doing all 14 of those subjects at any given time. And it's a lot of work throughout the week, and also then in the evening times, going home trying to summarize what you have been taught. So whenever it comes to the exam, instead of having perhaps 200 pages, I think about 200 pages for one subject, historical theology, and trying to learn all those pages for one exam, you try and summarize it week by week so that it's a little bit shorter. But it is a heavy load. And in addition to that, there's preaching engagements, such as what our brother has today, and prayer meetings and deputations. So please do remember the students in Whitfield College of the Bible and to know the Lord's help and blessing in all the service they seek to do for the Lord. The Lord bless you this evening.
Can I once again thank your minister, Reverend Foster, for his words of welcome here to preach again. And as he was mentioning there about the workload of the students, I have to admit he must have been a much more diligent student at the college than I was. I leave my summaries till the very last minute. Unfortunately, I don't get mine done week by week, but you can tell that Mr. Foster was probably a much more diligent student than I. But I thank him for the invitation to be here to preach today, and also for his help in leading the meetings as well. It certainly helps take the pressure somewhat off me as I come to preach, to have him here to lead the meetings for me. And we're going to turn tonight to Galatians 2. Galatians 2 for our scripture reading. Paul's epistle to the Galatians, and we'll read from the 11th verse of this chapter down to the end, verse 11 to verse 21. It's a shorter reading than you had to endure this morning, so I'm sure you appreciate that. Galatians 2, and we'll begin to read then at the 11th verse. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of that chapter of Galatians 2. Before we come to consider our text for this evening, join me please in a word of prayer. We'll ask him for his help and his blessing on the meeting tonight. Father and our God, as we once again still ourselves in thy presence, we recognize the task that now lies before me as I have the message in front of me that it is not a work I can do. It is not a work I can do in the heart. It is a work that only the Spirit can do tonight. We ask his help and we ask for his presence in the meeting. We ask that Christ will build his church. It's not my work. It's no man's work to extend the kingdom of Christ, but it is his and his alone. We ask for the blessing of the Spirit in the meeting tonight. Might Christ be lifted up. Give us all a view of the cross and a view of the Saviour as we look at the scriptures tonight. And if it be your will, O God, we pray that souls would be saved, that conviction of sin would be brought home, that hearts would be pierced with the gospel tonight. You've, God, in your sovereignty, appointed for each of us to be here, ordered our steps to bring us to this very place. Meet with us now. Continue with us and bless us. For it's in your name and for your glory we ask. Amen. Amen. I hate going to the dentist. I'm sure I'm not the only one in the meeting tonight who can say that. And I'm not going to give you my life story tonight, but I've had to visit the dentist, I imagine, more than most people my age. The reason I've had to go to the dentist so much is because of a very painful and a very unfortunate incident that happened during my teenage years. A painful incident involving my face and a very cold and a very hard ice rink. And when these two things collide at great speed, I can testify to you tonight that the teeth are not a very good first point of impact. And so as my dentist tried in the weeks that followed that incident, tried to put things right inside my mouth, we got to know each other very well. I spent a lot of time squirming, a lot of time pondering life in the dentist's chair. And I want to illustrate something tonight by referring to the dentist, in particular to one of his instruments. It's the dentist's mirror. It's one of the most important instruments he has. In fact, if you go to the dentist, and whether you're just getting a checkup, whether you're getting a filling, whether you're even getting a tooth pulled, the dentist will be using his mirror at some point. It is probably the most important instrument he has. He uses it to identify perhaps areas of decay, where there might be cavities, maybe where there's gum disease or some other problem in the mouth. It's using his mirror that the dentist is able to identify all of the different problems and all of the different issues inside the patient's mouth. Now, it's important to consider tonight that what he doesn't do with that mirror is that he doesn't use it to try and pull any teeth out. He doesn't use his mirror to try and put a filling in. I can only imagine how painful it might be if a dentist tried to pull your teeth out using his mirror. The dentist's mirror has a particular purpose, a very specific purpose. It's used to identify problems, but it's not used to fix them. It's not used to cover them. Our text tonight is verse 16, Galatians 2 and the verse 16. And in this verse, Paul is making exactly the same case, not, of course, with a dentist's mirror. Rather, he's speaking about the law of God or the works of the law. We'll read that verse again, Galatians 2 and the verse 16, and it says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Paul's explaining the difference here between the works of the law on one hand and faith on the other. He's saying that the law is not able to justify anyone. It's not able to fix. It's not able to remedy the problem of sin. So to try and use the law to fix the problem of sin, to justify the sinner, it's just as absurd as a dentist who tries to use his mirror to pull teeth. It's just as absurd. The context of the passage is really found in the verses 11 to 14, and Paul is describing a particular occasion when he had to rebuke his fellow apostle Peter. Peter and the other Jews had cut themselves off from fellow believers who were Gentiles in the church at Antioch. These Jews were making the case that the Gentiles were not obeying the strict dietary laws that Jews held to, and therefore they're not accepted by God. Therefore, they're not accepted by the church. And these Jews felt that they needed to separate from these Gentiles. But Paul, in verse 14, rebukes Peter publicly, shows him that the position he's taken runs completely against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 15, right down to the end of the chapter, Paul continues the argument he's making. He explains the heart of the gospel message, something which Peter, on this occasion, needed to be reminded of. In our text in verse 16, we see that Paul's not explaining anything new to Peter here. The first word of that verse is knowing. He's saying, Peter, you already know this. This isn't new to you. You're already aware that justification, it's by faith, not by works. You need to stop what you've been doing. Stop treating the Gentiles this way. You know this already. They don't need to do particular works of the law in order to be accepted by God. They're accepted by faith, not accepted by the law. Therefore, the heart of Paul's message is exactly the same as the heart of my message tonight. And it's this: justified, not by the law, but by faith. Justified, not by the law, but by faith. And notice firstly that the works of the law are deficient. The works of the law are deficient. I've said already, Paul here is speaking about this matter of how sinners might be justified. And I don't want to assume tonight that anyone knows exactly what I'm talking about when I say when I refer to justification or what it means to be justified. It's how a sinner, a filthy sinner, might be found righteous by a perfect and a holy God. It's how a man or a woman who is marked, who is made covered by sin, is made spotless, is made perfect in the sight of God, has a standing of perfect obedience before a God who is holy. That is what it is to be justified. And as Paul tries to explain this thing, this doctrine of justification, he starts with the negative. He tells us, this is what will not justify. This is not how justification happens. This is not how it works. And he starts with the works of the law. The works of the law are deficient. They're not enough. They're not able to justify anyone. But how can he say this? How can Paul make the case that no man can be justified by the works of the law? Notice, firstly, the purpose of the law. He's made it clear, the law cannot justify anyone. But it still has a purpose. It still has a purpose. The law of God is like the dentist's mirror, remember. It's used to identify blemishes. It's used to uncover imperfections. The law of God, it reveals impurity. It reveals filthiness, the filthiness of our sin. How does the law do it? How does the law reveal sin? Look at what it demands. The summary of the law of God is in the Ten Commandments, and I'm sure you're familiar with them. I'm not going to read them all, but this is what the law of God demands: to have no other gods before me, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, to not steal, to not bear false witness, to not covet. This is the law of God. And I've only mentioned 5 of the 10, but even these few that I've mentioned, they touch each and every one of us. There's none of us can look at that list and consider what it demands and say, yes, I'm okay. Yes, I've kept that law perfectly. None of us can look at that list and say, yes, I've met the standard perfectly. None of us can say that. We see then the inability of man, not only the purpose of the law, but then the inability of man. As we look at this standard, as we look at the law of God, we know we've not kept it. We know we can't keep it. How could any of us look at this law of God and say we can manage to obey it? None of us, no one has achieved this standard set by the law. If we're honest with ourselves, and we must be, none of us have even come close. We haven't even come close to keeping the law of God. It is a standard we all fall short of each and every day. We're unable to keep it. We're fallen. Utterly incapable. Look with me at Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6 in the verse 5, we get a picture in this chapter of how unable we are to keep God's law. How fallen we truly are. Genesis 6, we are reading from the times of Noah. And in verse 5, God gives us a picture of what the natural man is really like. Genesis 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Evil continually. That is the natural man. That is what we're like when we're left to our own devices. Evil continually. We love evil. We love darkness, not light. We love that which is unclean, not that which is pure. We love ourselves. We don't love God. We don't love his law. There's a sickness in our hearts. Naturally, there's a darkness in our thoughts and in our will. We have a complete inability to keep the law of God. An inability to keep the law of God. And then we see the breaking of the law. It's most logical that if a man's not able to keep the law, very obviously he will then break it. If he's not able to keep the law, he will eventually break it. And the law of God has been broken by all of us, broken completely. James 2 and verse 10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Even if, and I say if, because it's never been the case, but even if you kept every single part of God's law perfectly and just failed to keep one part of it, just slipped, just once slipped and broke God's law, but kept it perfectly every time apart from this once, this verse tells you that you will still be a breaker of God's law. You have still fallen short of his standard just by one slip, just by breaking that law once. We've all failed. All failed to keep the law of God. Therefore, we are law breakers. We're offenders. Naturally, if you think about the secular world, when there's an offender, there's always an offended party. If you, for example, stole a car, you're the offender, of course, and, well, the theft of that car is the offense, but the one whose car has been stolen, that's the offended party. And the same goes with the law of God. We're offenders by breaking that law. Our sin is the offense that's been committed, but the offended party is God. Our breaking of his law is an offense to God. He's the one who's been offended by our sin. He's the one who's been offended by our failure to keep the law. Our rebellion, our sin, it's not an indiscriminate action. It doesn't affect anyone else, some kind of vague action. It's a targeted rebellion. A targeted rebellion, a direct affront to the lawgiver. A targeted rebellion against a holy God. The last of these points that flow from one another, we then see the consequence of this breaking. We see the breaking of the law and now the consequence of this breaking. The breaking of the law and the offense committed against God is wrong. Not subjectively. It's not wrong because you feel guilty about it. It's not wrong because you've harmed your neighbor. It's not wrong because it upsets someone else. It's objectively wrong. Black and white. No ifs, no buts, no caveats, no gray areas. No ambiguity and no defense. We've broken God's standard. It's objectively wrong. And there are consequences for breaking his law. God is perfectly just. He's perfectly just. But he is not cruel. He's not harsh. He is just. Therefore, it's perfectly fair. It's perfectly appropriate and perfectly fair that all of us who are sinners, all of us who have broken his law, were given the penalty for breaking it. That is perfectly fair. It's perfectly just. And the penalty is clear in Scripture. It's not a fine. It's not a prison sentence. It's not even a sentence of execution. But it is a sentence of death. And how can I say that the sentence of God for sin is not a sentence of execution, but it's a sentence of death? How does that make sense? Surely they're both the same thing. The sentence of death passed by God on all those who have broken his law, it's not an earthly death, not the death of the body. This death is spiritual. It is an eternal death. Scripture describes it as the second death. death. Look at Revelation 20. This is a solemn truth. The judgment, the penalty of God for sin. We see this second death in Revelation 20. We must understand what this means. We must understand what it is. Revelation 20 and the verse 14, it says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The second death, it's not destruction. It's not annihilation. The man or the woman who is cast into hell, they'll not simply cease to exist. How merciful it would be in light of this scripture for you to simply cease to exist. How much better it would be for you to be annihilated than to suffer the second death. These verses depict a fate. It's far worse than annihilation. It's an eternity of torment in the lake of fire. This is the penalty. This is the consequence of breaking the law. And it's how Paul can say in our text back in Galatians 2 that no man is justified by the works of the law. The law doesn't justify us because we can't keep it. Instead, we continually break it. Instead of justifying then, the law actually, in reality, the law does the exact opposite. It doesn't justify us, the law condemns us. If you're relying on the works of the law to make your case before God on Judgment Day, you are hopeless. The law will only show how sinful you truly are. Your works will not save you. In fact, your works will condemn you before God because there is no justifying and there is no salvation by the works of the law. It's just like that dentist's mirror. The law, it can reveal all of the problems, it can uncover all of the issues, but it cannot be used to do any of the work to fix them or to cover them. Therefore, the works of the law are deficient. But the faith of Christ is sufficient. The works of the law are deficient, but the faith of Christ is sufficient. At this point in my message, and certainly in Paul's message in the text, the situation is incredibly bleak. Incredibly bleak. The outlook is grim for all of us. On the basis of that first statement of Paul, we're all doomed. There is no hope for any of us. But thankfully, mercifully, Paul goes on in his exposition. He doesn't leave us to think that there's no way for us to be justified. Because once he's demonstrated what can't justify man, what can't bring about justification, he goes on. He speaks then in the positive sense. He says what it is that can justify men, what it is that can give us a standing before a holy God. It is the faith of Christ. It's the faith of Christ. As we consider the faith of Christ, I want to do similar to what Paul did. I want to explain, first of all, what it is not. Speak in the negative sense. What is it? What is not the faith of Christ? To say that we're justified by faith in Christ, that does not mean that it is our work or our act of faith that justifies us. And this is important. If you're saved tonight, it's important to understand what it is that justifies. Important to get it right. God does not look on you, if you're a believer tonight, he does not look on you and declare you as righteous on the basis of your act of faith. I'll try to illustrate what I'm saying, try to explain it a little more clearly. Imagine for a moment an airplane, and this plane's going to go down. There's a problem, perhaps with one of the engines, and I think in the context of your minister sitting behind me tonight, that's maybe quite a vivid illustration. We're glad that he's here in that context. But imagine a plane. It's going to go down. There's two men in that plane. One of the men has a parachute. The other, though, he couldn't lay his hands on a parachute. All he can find is an umbrella. Now, the man who has the parachute, he's trembling with fear. He's not confident at all. He is going to jump out. He is going to release that parachute. But he has to admit that he is filled with doubt as to whether or not that parachute's going to work. He's filled with doubt as to whether or not he'll be delivered safely to the ground and his life will be saved. In comparison, the man who's holding the umbrella, he's quite the opposite. He's completely at ease. He grips that umbrella in his hand and he's got no doubt. He's got no fear whatsoever that when he jumps out of that plane and presses the little button on his umbrella, it's going to open up and bring him safely to the ground. He's got a rock solid faith in this umbrella that he's holding. Now ask yourself, when the time comes, both of these men have to jump out of that plane, which of them will arrive safely on the ground? Is it that man who's got a very solid faith placed in an umbrella, placed in completely the wrong place? Or is it that man with a very stumbling faith that's placed in exactly the right place? It's the object of our faith that is the grounds of our justification. It's the parachute that saved that man, not the faith that he placed in it. If you're a believer tonight, consider how awful it would be if our salvation was based on our own work of faith. If we were relying on the strength of our faith in order to be saved from sin, saved from the wrath of God, how fearful a way would that be to live? Wouldn't we all, at some point along the way, would have lost our salvation? We go through times of doubt. We go through times when our faith is weak. But praise God tonight, our standing as righteous before God, it's not wiped out. It's not erased when we're weak and when we stumble in our faith, when our heart's filled with doubt, when we're racked by a lack of assurance. What an encouragement it is. For we who are believers, God does not look at us and justify us because of our own work, our own action of faith. That's in the negative sense. But I want to speak now in the positive sense. What does it mean then? If it's not our work of faith that justifies, what is it when it says it's the faith of Christ? It's the object of our faith. It is the one in whom we place our faith who causes us to be justified. God justifies us not because we've acted in faith, but because of the one in whom that faith is placed. It's Jesus Christ. He is the object of our faith, and it is Christ who saves. Faith in him justifies. Now, how can this be? How can it be that faith in Christ justifies? We've got to think about the law once again. Go back to the law. The law sets a standard which no man can keep. We've made that case quite clear. We're unable to keep the law of God. But Christ was no mere man. He was no mere man. Christ was God and man. Don't ask me to try and explain how it works. It's one of the great mysteries of the gospel, but Christ was God and man. And he kept the law. He kept it perfectly, without a single blot, without a single slip. He didn't break the law like we did. He kept it perfectly. And therefore, Christ is not a lawbreaker. Christ is a law keeper. The phrase is commonly used, or some variant of the phrase, do the crime, pay the time. You've probably heard that before. And the meaning is quite true. If you do that which is wrong, you have a reasonable expectation that you will then be punished. The reverse is also true. If you don't do a crime, well, you don't expect to be punished. It's quite simple. If you commit murder, you expect to be sent to prison. And if you don't commit murder, well then, you don't expect to be sent to prison. Do the crime, pay the time. But the example, the life and death of Christ, it's not in line with that logic at all. Christ did not commit any crime. He did not commit any offence. Well, and therefore, he ought not to have been punished. And yet, he was. If you like, he did not do the crime, but he still had to pay the time. He still had to pay the penalty for his offence, or for our offence, not for his own. How can someone who did not break the law suffer the penalty for breaking the law? Jesus Christ voluntarily lived a life of perfect obedience to the law, kept it perfectly on our behalf, for us. And then he suffered the wrath of God. He suffered that penalty for sin on our behalf, for us. He's the complete substitute, living the perfect life that we could not, but also suffering the awful penalty that we should have. It's a complete substitution. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 makes the case much more clear than I ever could. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. That verse says, "For he hath made him," that is Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He knew no sin, but he was made sin for us. His perfect obedience is given to us, so that we are not punished. And our sin is given to him, and he is punished. What grace, what love there is to be found and to be seen in our Saviour. As I close tonight, as I wrap this message up, what must be done? What is the command required here? What is the response that you need to give to this message today? Well, Christ himself tells you what you must do. He says in Mark 1:15, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." Repent ye and believe the gospel. Christ has done the work. He's become man. He's lived perfectly by the standard of God's law. He's carried the sins of men to the cross. He's endured the wrath of the Father. He's met the penalty of the law on behalf of men. And this forgiveness from sin, this position as righteous before God, this freedom, it's now offered to you. It's offered freely. In our opening hymn tonight, we sang these words. "Now we are free. There's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me, O hear his sweet call. Come, and he saves us once for all." He calls on you now. Unsaved friend, he calls on you to come. To come by faith. Believe on his work, his life, and his death, to repent of that sin that nailed him to the cross. That sin that meant he had to come to endure the wrath of God. To repent of that sin and believe the gospel. Your works will not be enough. The words of the law can justify no man. Your efforts, they will have no effect. This is the only way. Repent ye and believe the gospel. "Come unto me." Now he calls, "Come, and he will save you once for all." Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening.